We are examining the sixth commandment this morning. And I want to make sure you understand the correct context for our study of the Ten Commandments. And while it's always been wrong, it's always been true that murder is wrong. When God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses, it wasn't merely done as a revelation of God's standard. It wasn't merely God saying, this is the bar that you have to live up to. The Ten Commandments are a summary of godliness and love. And therefore, it describes what God is changing His people into. When we talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit upon us, when Jesus said, sanctify them with your word. Sanctify them in the truth. The idea of what sanctification is God is changing us. He is changing us. He is conforming us into law keepers, as it were. Isaiah chapter 61 describes the coming of Jesus. It describes the work of Jesus. And then it also describes the consequences of Jesus' work. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished, Isaiah looks over at God's people and he says this of them. He says, God's people are going to be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. And you say, what's an oak tree? Right? This makes a reference to an oak tree. Oak trees are strong trees, aren't they? Oak trees are trees that, at least in theory, they weather the storms, right? Whatever comes at them, they stand up under it. They survive even the worst of weather. And that is what God has in store for His people. Their faith is going to survive. They are going to survive. And they're going to survive to the glory of God. That's what the work of Christ is. Say, how does Jesus transform us into that? How does He transform us from weak, frail people who were at one point in love with the world, in love with the pleasures and the treasures, the very things that rust destroys, that moth destroys, that thieves break in and steal. We who had our hearts once set on these things, how is it that He now transforms us from loving those perishable things into loving the imperishable? How does this transformation take place? Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. And what happens? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What causes God's people to grow, to prosper, to bear fruit, to be an oak of righteousness? It's the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is one of those phrases in Scripture. When you see it, immediately equate that to the written Word of God, which we understand to be God's Word. Blessed, then, is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night. Blessed is the man who delights in God's Word. Does God's Word satisfy your soul? Does God's Word bring peace to your mind? Does God's Word bring comfort to you in the midst of life's trials and tribulations? That's why God has given it to us, to bring about a change in us. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. If you want to know the Lord, if you want to know the goodness and the grace of God, you know where to go? Right here, to the Word. This morning, my goal is to show you the grace and the goodness of God. The sixth commandment is so much more than a prohibition, right? I found it very interesting as we were reciting together the Westminster's larger catechism. What was longer, right? What the duties laid out for us, right? That was longer than what was forbidden. The sixth commandment is more than just prohibition. I think it gives us a foundational understanding for grace. And that's what I want to bring before you this morning. So, Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to start reading with verse 2 again because it reminds us of the context. But then I'm going to skip down to verse 13. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, verse 13, you shall not murder. Simple verse for us this morning. A couple of words, but words that are loaded with grace for those who have ears to hear. It's interesting, of all the commandments that are given to us in Scripture, it is this commandment that is most often used for the purpose of establishing self-righteousness. Right? Have you ever asked somebody, are you okay with God? Are things between you and God happy-dory? You know what people are, a lot of people are going to say, yeah, of course they are. I'm good with God. God's good with me. Okay, well, why are you good with God? And one of the things they will say, I've never killed anyone. They will turn to this verse right here, this sixth commandment, and say, I'm a good person because of this commandment, because I've kept this commandment. Of all the commandments, it seems like this commandment is indeed the easiest one to keep. Right? But what does this commandment actually forbid? I know some of you were surprised when you read that Westminster Larger Catechism, right? Such a long answer. Not the longest of the Ten Commandments, but a long answer nonetheless. Now, you'll notice when we read through the Westminster Confession, they used the word kill, didn't they? The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. When I read from the ESV moments ago, he said, you shall not murder. There's a difference here between these two terms. And the difficulty, I think, is with the term killing. Thou shalt not kill. That's a term that needs some explanation. Because if it is simply thou shalt not kill in general, what do we do with the passages of Scripture where God commands people to go and kill? Does God contradict Himself? Is God somehow contrary to His own command? Well, if you just make a blatant statement, no killing ever, then we run into a problem. We run into a conflict. Scattered throughout the Bible, there are three types of killing that is sanctioned by God. And therefore, it's not a violation of this command. What are they? Well, the first, let me give you the three of them here. The first God-sanctioned type of killing is that which is done by the state. In the Old Testament community, there were several crimes that were punishable by death. See, God gave the state, the government, the power to execute capital punishment. Now, that's Old Testament. Unless you think that no longer applies, if you go over to the New Testament, you actually find the same thing. Jesus is standing before Pilate. And they're having this conversation. And Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me except that it's been given to you. Now, what authority was Jesus talking about there? The power to execute. The power to carry out capital punishment. Now, it had to be for a just cause, right? And in the case of Christ, it was not a just cause. And so Pilate was guilty of murder. But Jesus is even recognizing that the state, that the government, has been given the right to execute certain people for certain crimes. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 13. It says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the state, or the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers." So we have to carve out capital punishment, right? As an exception, or it's not part of the definition of wrongful killing. The second type of God-sanctioned killing is just war. In fact, God commanded the Israelites, right, when they came out of Egypt, as they were going into the promised land, God commanded them, go and kill all these people. The Hebrew here is devote them to destruction, or put them under the ban. It's a very technical Hebrew word that's used here that refers to a holy war. There was a religious implication involved in this sanctioning of killing people. The reason they were to be devoted to destruction is because they were a threat to the very existence of God's people, both in their practice and in their religion. And now, I don't believe that this type of holy war continues anymore, just so you don't have any mistakenly hear me talk about this. When Covenant Israel disappeared, at that same time, I think the concept of a holy war disappeared. But that's an example of a just war from Scripture. Another example of a just war in Scripture is with King David, right? The Philistines, they're the aggressors. They're invading God's promised land. They are killing God's people. So what is the government of God's people going to do? And it's going to go to war in order to defend her people. When our country was established, what was the most basic and underlying cause? Right? Why was war, and it was the last resort, but why was it finally engaged in? Because of the cruelty and the unfairness of the British Crown towards the people. So just war is another exception to the do not kill phrase. The third type of God-sanctioned killing is described in the Westminster as necessary defense. An example of this is found in when Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Jesus said, "But now, let the one who has money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Now, why would Jesus tell them to buy a sword? Well, why would you buy a sword, a weapon that is used for killing, in case you needed to defend yourself? So there's at least the potential for there to be a time to bear arms in self-defense and to kill. So those are the three exceptions to the command, do not kill. And that's why the ESV translates the Hebrew word do not murder. Right? They're trying to carve out and be specific what it is that this command is dealing with. It's trying to reduce the confusion. But this leads to my second question this morning. Is there more to this command than simply not killing someone? And ultimately, the keeping of all God's commandments are heart issues, aren't they? Jesus quotes Isaiah when he says in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, what Jesus is saying is it's possible to keep an outward appearance of obedience to God's law, while inwardly in your heart you really hate God's law. And you want to break it. And you are breaking it in your heart. It's possible, again, to keep in some outward fashion, to make the presentation of being someone who is keeping God's law, while inwardly you're not. So the question becomes, is there more to this commandment than just the outward performance of not wrongfully killing someone? And the answer is yes. Right? Obedience is a heart issue. So having the wrong heart issues, the wrong issues, attitudes in our heart, could actually mean we are guilty of violating the sixth commandment in our heart. In fact, John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Where does hatred take place? Yeah, in the heart. In the mind. Hatred in the heart, then, is what we might call heart murder. It's a violation of this commandment. Now, before you think that hatred is a high standard, right? Before you think that it's a standard that's not easily violated, I don't hate anybody, right? You'll hear lots of people even say that. I don't hate anybody, so I'm not guilty of heart murder. Well, I want you to think again. Hatred manifests itself in three common expressions. The first common expression of hatred is just simply anger. You ever get angry? That's an expression of hatred. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Verses 21 and 22. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with your brother will be liable to judgment. See that anger? Jesus is equating anger with violating the sixth commandment. Every time you get angry. Every time. Did you get angry this week at all? You don't really have to raise your hands. But the honest answer is what? Yes. At some point, in some way, right? We got angry. Could have been in traffic. Might have been in traffic. Probably was in traffic, right? If you're on 19. Now, yes, I know there is such a thing as righteous anger. And I don't know that anger is particularly the right word to attach to that phrase. Maybe righteous indignation. But what is that? We find this righteous indignation defined by the two times Christ got angry, or when the righteous indignation welled up within him. The first time he got angry, the first time this emotion came out from Christ, is when he went to Jerusalem, and what did he discover in Jerusalem? He discovered that the temple, the place of worship, the place that was supposed to display God's goodness and glory and power and grace, what was actually happening there? It had become a den of thieves. That's right. So what should have been drawing people to God and to the love of God, instead, as they're going to the temple, they're hating the time there. They're hating what's happening, and they're feeling robbed, and they don't want to go to the temple anymore. And so Jesus gets angry. This righteous indignation flares up within him. The second time we see this in Jesus is when the disciples tried to keep the little children away from him. You remember that story? Oh, he's too busy. Children, you're to be seen and not heard. Remember that expression? Children, you can observe, but we don't want you involved. Children, you can stand on the periphery, but you can't come to Jesus. Right? And that aroused in him this righteous indignation. So the two times you see this in Christ, you see the glory of God, the love of God, the grace of God, right? Where it should be displayed, you see that actually being torn down. And the second time you see this righteous indignation is when there is harm and oppression done to those who are helpless. If you want a time when it's okay and right for us to have this righteous indignation, that's the time. Right? In those two situations only. Those are the only examples I can find in Scripture when it's okay to get indignant over what is happening. Now, when we get angry, that means what? 99% of the time we get angry? It's because of what people are doing to us, isn't it? That's sin. That's the anger of the heart that is heart murder. So anger is the first expression of hatred. The second expression of hatred is bitterness. It's bitterness and it's an unwillingness to forgive. See, when you're unwilling to forgive someone, what you're really doing is you're expressing to them, you're unforgivable. You're not worthy of forgiveness. Whatever they did, in your mind, it is so appalling, so awful, so grievous, that in your view, it shouldn't be or it can't be forgiven. Bitterness, then, is an expression that the other person should suffer. They should suffer for what they did to me. So I'm not going to forgive them. Right? Bitterness is this expression. You want them to face the consequences for what they did. You want them to be under judgment. I remember the Pharisees finding a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they brought her to Jesus. Jesus, she needs to be stoned. You remember what Jesus said to them? You who is without sin, do what? Cast the first stone. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? There's a direct contrast that he's laying out here for us. Bitter people are not forgiving people. Bitter people have a hatred lodged in their heart. That's the second expression. Bitterness expresses hatred. The third expression of hatred is perhaps one that you might not expect, perhaps one you might not see. It's indifference. It's the attitude of ignoring somebody because of who they are or what they've done. It's treating people with the attitude of, I wish you didn't exist, so I'm going to pretend like you don't exist. It's a form of non-emotional hatred. Right? Driving down the road and you see people on the side of the road with the signs. Right? I wish they weren't there. I wish, right? And you ignore them, you turn your head from them. You pretend as if they weren't there. An expression of fact you don't care for them if you wish them to be gone. Not saying you have to give, right? But check your heart, check your attitude in those times, in those moments. So those are three expressions of hatred: anger, bitterness, and indifference. Now, does that raise the bar or does that lower the bar? It lowers it, doesn't it? Ever had anger or hatred or bitterness or indifference in your heart? So yes. That's the nature of our sinfulness. Now let's go back to this question. Why did God give this command? Why did God give the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? I mean, He wasn't only defining morality for them. He wasn't only defining what's right and what's wrong. He was doing something else for them. He was giving to them a standard. He's laying out for them a picture. This is what my people are going to be like. You're not going to be murderers. Instead, you're going to find life to be precious. See, God reveals Himself in His law, doesn't He? Right? When God says, do not murder, it's because God Himself doesn't murder. Again, think back to the context of the Ten Commandments. What was Israel's condition in Egypt? Right? What was happening in Egypt that led to the situation where they needed to be redeemed and rescued? The Egyptians had put into place a systematic plan to eradicate and eliminate Israel. Right? Either by death or by marriage. The baby boys were becoming crocodile food. The girls that survived were being married off to the Egyptians, other nations, wherever. Israel was living under the weight, the oppression of death and murder. But more than that, if you look into the way Israel was before the rescue, what you see about them is they were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They're arguing and fighting. In fact, Moses, their leader, is even guilty of what? He's guilty of killing, isn't he? So when God gives this command to Israel, He's not only expressing the way He expects them to love, but He's explaining Himself to them. God is not a God of death. He's a God of life. Life is precious to God. So when God hears His people crying out for mercy, God, come and rescue us because we're being killed, what is God's reaction is? I love my people. They are valuable to me. They are precious to me. And so the oppression and killing of God's people arouses in God this righteous indignation, this holy anger. And what's God do? He not only brings His people out from this culture of death, but He also brings judgment upon the very murderers of His people, doesn't He? Remember the parting of the Red Sea? Right, the parting of the Red Sea wasn't merely about the rescue of God's people. It also provided an occasion to pour out His judgment on the murderers of God's people. Right, when the armies went between the walls to chase after God's people, God said enough. Right? And the walls of water came crashing down and destroyed His people. That was God's judgment. That was His retribution. Genesis chapter 9, 5 and 6 explains this. God said, in your lifeblood, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. The first way God expresses the value of life is in justice. Is in the form of justice. God's judgment against murderers, including heart murderers, is a declaration by God that life is precious. That life is valuable. God does not approve of murder in any way, shape, or form. Be it abortion or euthanasia, it doesn't matter. It is murder and it offends God. He despises it. Because life is precious. Now, If God's only expression of the preciousness of life was by justice, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? We all have violated this commandment. You've heard me imply that. Now I'm just coming right out and saying it. We've all violated this commandment. And because we're all because of that, we're all under the wrath and the displeasure of God. But here's where we find the good news, right? God expresses the preciousness of life not only in justice, but also in mercy. This is the second way God expresses how precious life is to Him. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Right? That's a violation right there of the sixth commandment. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what did He do? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? We have no righteousness. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There isn't a good news for us who have violated the sixth commandment, right? God is a God of mercy and grace. Life is so precious that He has declared that He will save sinners from their sins. He will save all who come to Him. Even when evil filled the world. Go back to before the flood. Genesis chapter 6. Evil filled the world. And we're told that the thoughts of mankind were only evil all the time. Though God had every right to execute His justice and wipe out humanity off the face of the earth, and yet, what did God do? He showed favor to Noah. That's who God is. He's a God of mercy. When the weight of Jeremiah's own sin was crushing down upon him, what revived his soul was this truth that God is the God of life. Right? Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "My soul continually remembers it." And he's referencing his bitterness. He's referencing the bitterness of his heart. My soul continually remembers my bitterness and is bowed down within me. But, he says, "This I call to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Great is Your faithfulness. And the culmination of God's life-loving nature is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Right? Life is precious. This is what the sixth commandment teaches. And so precious is life that even those who are guilty of murder, physical murder or heart murder, life is so precious that those that are guilty of violating this can still be forgiven. They can still have life. Because while God's justice requires a life for a life, God's mercy has provided a life for our life. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And so all of you who have violated the sixth commandment, here's the good news. God's a God of mercy. Your life is still precious. You are precious. And God is offering to you forgiveness and life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep so that his sheep don't have to die. Confess your sin. Confess your hatred. Confess your bitterness. Confess your indifference. Confess all of that. Own up to it. But look to Christ. Say, Jesus, I am trusting you to not only pay the penalty for that sin, but to also wash me clean. Jesus said in John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The preciousness of life, the value of life is seen in what is given, right? To preserve, to save, to spare life. Is there any greater sacrifice, any greater offering that can be made to spare life than God giving Himself for His people? We get to celebrate life in communion. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that life is precious to you because that's why you sent your Son to save those who would otherwise die because of their sin, who would die under your justice. We thank you, Lord, that you are also a merciful God. That you have provided a way for sinners like us to be saved. For sinners like us to have life and to have it abundantly. Lord, we just simply ask, Lord, that you would help us to value life. To value especially the life of Christ that was shed on our behalf and in our place. Help us, Lord, to treasure Him above everything else, even our own life. For you have told us that he who gives his life, he who sacrifices his life for Christ's sake, will find it. Lord, help us to live for you, for your glory, your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.